Lord Jesus, we're so thankful to be gathered together in your presence. And for all those that are suffering, Lord, we just ask a special blessing upon them and that you would just heal each of the situations. And Lord, as we begin another lesson on the Church of Antioch, I pray that you would just speak very clearly to us as we begin to learn about our history and how the gospel came from Antioch to us. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we always start with our introduction or our review. And so last week we got to learn a little bit about the city and the church of Antioch, which is up here. And which Antioch is this? Where is it? Antioch is located in Syria. That'll be important next week. And it's there that the gospel first began to spread to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles. And do you remember how the gospel first arrived in Antioch? Who brought it there? Who was the first to bring the message? The first believers. It doesn't tell us. It was just men from Cyprus and Cyrene that brought it. You remember it was unnamed believers. But as you know, word travels, and as more and more Gentiles were coming to the faith, word gets down to Jerusalem, and they're very concerned that they're learning the truth, right? So they send their representatives up, but for the first time, Peter does not go. Who is sent? Barnabas. And when Barnabas arrives, remember, this is Gentiles. They don't have necessarily the teaching of the Torah and the religious and the food laws and all those type of things. And when Barnabas gets there, rather than focusing on all the things they do wrong, what does he look for? What they did right, but what's they looking for? Evidence that what? That God's hand was working and that the grace of God was there. And he found it and he was glad and he immediately began encouraging them and teaching them further about Jesus as the Messiah. And as Barnabas is there, he realizes that there's far too many Gentiles coming to the faith for him to teach and he needs help. And so who does his mind turn to? Saul. But where is Saul? He's all the way over in Tarsus, which is 100 miles to get to him. And when he gets there, he searches out and finds Saul. And the two of them return to Antioch. And they begin teaching there. And at some point, as they're teaching, a prophet by the name of Agabus comes up from Jerusalem. And what does he tell them? There's going to be a famine. And immediately, what does this baby church of Gentiles do? Yeah, they take an offering, essentially, and they give it to Barnabas and Saul to take it down to the home church in Jerusalem. Now, we find out why that's important when we come to the next story, which is taking place simultaneously. So while Barnabas has gone up to Antioch and Peter has stayed in Jerusalem, this is what was going on there. We have a Herod again. Which Herod is this that's now ruling? Herod Agrippa the First, who's the grandson of Herod the Great, and he decides that he's going to get in good with the Jews by stopping this movement that's going on in Jerusalem with the faith in Jesus. And so we find that he first arrests James the apostle and has him put to death, and then he arrests Peter. But the problem is it happens to be Passover, and it's an 8-day celebration. So he puts Peter under guard in the Antonia. That's the fortress next to the temple, probably under the Praetorian Guard. You remember he was under heavy security. That meant he had 4 guards with him. He was chained to 2 more at the door, and they rotated every 3 hours. So he probably had 16 guards during a nighttime period. So while Peter's in prison, what do the believers in Jerusalem do? They go to prayer. Where do they go to prayer? They gather together at John Mark's home, which is probably where Jesus had his last meal. And they go to prayer. They earnestly begin praying that the Lord would release Peter. And during the night before Peter will probably be executed, the Lord answers their prayer. He sends an angel, and Peter is released from prison in a miraculous way. He gets out in the street, and finally he realizes, oh, this is really happening. It's not just a vision. And he knows where the believers are going to be, at the home of John Mark. So he goes there and knocks on the door. Now, what are they doing inside? Praying for the release of Peter. there's a knock, so they send Rhoda to the door. She goes to the door and she says, "Who is it?" And he says, "It's Peter." She gets so excited, she runs back in and says, "Stop praying, your prayers are answered," right? Peter's at the door. And what do they say? "You're crazy, you're out of your mind." You see, they're praying earnestly that the Lord would do something, but they didn't anticipate that in the middle of the night he would perform a miracle. They expected that maybe the next day he would be released or something. God didn't do it the way that they anticipated. And yet the text tells us they were earnestly praying, and that encourages me greatly, because in spite of our lack of faith and understanding, God still is able to work through our prayers. So Peter keeps knocking, and they finally answer the door. Peter comes in and explains everything, and then he tells them to go and tell whom about his release? James, the brother of Jesus, because James the apostle is already dead. So we know that James, the brother of Jesus, is already the head of the Jerusalem church, probably because the apostles are going around on mission tours. They are not staying in Jerusalem. And then Peter disappears. We don't know where he goes at this time. Well, you can imagine what it was like in the morning when Herod, and we know Herod's, we're getting to know Herod's, don't we? The whole family seems to be the same. So in the morning when he asks for Peter to be brought out and find out he's not there, he's absolutely furious. Verse 19 says, after Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards, 4 or 16, we don't know, and ordered that they be executed. And then Herod leaves, goes from Judea and Jerusalem up to Caesarea, where then he stays in his palace. Our story picks up there today. Now, Herod's, when you make them angry, seem to take it out on whoever is around them. And Luke fills us in the next part of the story before he goes into the details with verse 20. He says that Herod had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon are the two main cities of Phoenicia. Now, I thought that was fascinating because Phoenicia is not part of the Galilee or what we would call Israel, where Herod Agrippa was ruling. In fact, they would be under a Roman governor. But from the text, what do they depend upon the Galilee for? Their food supply. So we can probably assume that was related to food, because what was going to happen? What did Agabus say was going to occur? A famine. So whether or not they were already in the famine or that it was anticipated or what it was, it seems that he had some sort of argument going on, and they knew that they had to reconcile with King Agrippa. So they go to the chamberlain, I believe is what NAS says, or the eunuch, but one of the close personal servants of King Agrippa, his name is Blastus, and they somehow are able to get an important appointment with King Agrippa. This appointment seems to be at one of these festivals. Now, the nice part about the death of Herod Agrippa, because it was so traumatic and because it was so important, Josephus, our first century historian, fills in a lot of the details that Luke leaves out. So between the two of them, we can get a pretty good idea of what was going on. According to Josephus, Herod Agrippa would often throw celebrations when he was at Caesarea for the emperor. And there was two celebrations that he often had. One took place in March, and that was to celebrate the history or the founding of the city of Caesarea by his grandfather. You remember Caesarea? It was built out in the water, man-made harbor. So we've got Caesarea there, its anniversary. The other one is that he celebrated in August the emperor's birthday. So it could be either one or two of those. Now, why is it important whether it was in March or August? When is Passover? Well, it's our Easter time. So if it was in March, it was before Passover, which means Peter's been in hiding for almost a whole year. If it's after, in August, that means that Peter maybe was only in hiding for a couple months. So it just helps us fill in a little bit of detail. Now let's remember a little bit about Herod Agrippa. Well, I already said he was the grandson of Herod the Great, but do you remember where he was raised? In Rome. He wasn't raised in Palestine area. And why was that? They had to get him away from his grandfather, Herod the Great, because he'd already killed his father because he thought he was going to usurp his throne. So they took Herod Agrippa, the grandson, away, and he was raised along with the emperor's sons, including Gaius Caligula, who is currently the emperor. So while his boyhood friend that he grew up with is emperor or Caesar in Rome, he's reigning now as king in the same area we would know as Israel. It was interesting, another point too, because the Roman emperors decided that they wanted to be gods. And mostly they were declared gods at their death. But Gaius Caligula, the friend of Herod Agrippa, had gotten it in his head that he wanted people to declare him god while he was alive. And so Herod Agrippa probably thought that was a pretty good idea and thought maybe he wanted that same honor too. So with all that background, let's go to Acts 12, verse 21. It says, on the appointed day, probably that the men from Tyre and Sidon were to have their appointment, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address. Now, Josephus fills us in the details about this particular event because he said, on that day, Herod Agrippa appeared in front of the people early on a Sunday morning wearing a very unusual robe made entirely of silver. As the bright morning sun shone on the robe, it reflected in the sun and gleamed in dazzling splendor. And it had exactly the effect he wanted to have on the people because they began declaring him a god. Josephus records the words. He said, they said to Herod, be merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced you only as a man, yet from this point on we recognize that you are superior to all mortal nature. For this is the words of a god, not a man. That's where Luke picks us up. And then Luke says, immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms. And then he died. Now, Luke is very clear with this. This is God's judgment upon Herod, right? First off, he had usurped the place of God, the one true God. He's accepting praise as a God, and there is only one God. Also, he'd been coming against the servants of the one true God. He's already killed James, tried Peter, and many others. Well, Dr. Luke is very specific, right? How did he die? By worms. He's a physician. Do you think he'd just throw something in there? No, he was very specific for a reason, because that was his specialty. Well, Josephus again fills us in. He said, while Herod was accepting the praise as a god, he immediately doubled over in pain from his stomach. He had to be carried to his palace by his servants, where he suffered for 5 days before he died, and he dates this in AD 44. Worms were a common problem in the first century. Tapeworms and roundworms were known to cause cysts, and if one ruptured, he would die from peritonitis, which is an infection. The other possibility was appendicitis that ruptured, but since it was Dr. Luke, we can pretty well be sure it was caused by worms. What a disgusting way to die. Luke assured his readers that in spite of this, in spite of the Herods and all their efforts, the word of the Lord continued to increase and spread. God's plan was that the gospel should go to the ends of the earth, and it was unstoppable. Well, about the time of Herod's death, now our story picks up because Saul and Barnabas are now arriving in Jerusalem with the relief funds. And while they're there, they pick up John Mark with them and take him back to Antioch. We learn from Colossians 4:10, written by Paul or Saul, that Barnabas and John Mark are cousins. So that would make sense. So now we see a connection there. So Acts 13 now brings us to probably the most important part of Luke's writing of Acts, which is how the gospel actually did spread to the Gentiles. It was on 4 mission trips that he's going to record, and he begins with the first one here with the church of Antioch. He begins by telling us the details about its leadership. It says, in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menahem, who was brought up with the Herod of Tetrarch, and Saul. It's interesting because he gives us details about the leadership that includes race, ethnicity, and social status. But he begins by telling us what the gifts of the Holy Spirit were. They were teaching and prophecy. These are very important. Teaching provided the basic information of living the Christian life. It's also extended teaching. They would teach the Torah and how Christ fulfilled it, but it would also be the teachings that would be passed down through church history, which to us now is our Gospels. So that's what they would be teaching. It was ongoing and long-term, whereas the prophets would be giving guidance needed by the Lord for specific instances, and we're going to see that as we continue. Now, Luke doesn't tell us if these five leaders had both gifts or one gift, but we know that both of them were present and important in the church. I found the leaders interesting because of where they came from. The first two we have is Simon, called Niger, probably came from Ethiopia, and Lucius, which is from Cyrene, which is also Africa. So we've got two of the leaders to Antioch coming from Africa. Barnabas is from where? Cyprus, over here, the island. Where is Saul from? Tarsus. And Menahem grew up with Herod the Tetrarch, which is, again, Herod Antipas, who ruled in the Galilee. So he's really the only person here that came from what we know as Israel. None of them are from Antioch, and none of them are from Syria. Menahem, if he was raised with the Tetrarch Herod Antipas, would be of the upper social class. The language "raised with" indicates that he was a foster brother or foster son. So how interesting is that? Here we've got Herod Antipas, who beheaded John the Baptist and was part of Jesus' trial. And now we've got another brother, Menahem, who's now spreading the gospel that Jesus is the Messiah. It's also interesting to me because Menahem was raised with the Herod family. Maybe that is where Luke got the information that we get of the inside information of the Herods. Well, back to our story. It's while in the church at Antioch that they are worshiping the Lord and fasting that the Holy Spirit speaks to them. Did you notice that? Now, I looked into worship because when we think about worship, we think about the Sunday service, right? We go to the worship service, right? But that's not the meaning and the understanding of worship according to Scripture. Worship means serving God. And in the Old Testament, it was serving God at your own expense. When you think about the priests and Levites that came to the temple and served for their session, and then they went back home, that's what was referred to as worshiping. But in this particular case, the church is now actively serving the Lord, and while they're serving it, they are so into serving the Lord that they are totally ignoring food. They are fasting as well. This is a voluntary absence of food usually associated with prayer in the Bible. And what they do is they lay aside all hunger in order to serve the Lord and receive His guidance. So while they are seeking the Lord, they get a message, probably through one of the prophets, and it says, "Set apart for me Barnabas or Saul for the work I have called them to." Notice it's not specific, right? The Holy Spirit says, "I've called them to this work, so set them aside." What do they do next? They go back and pray again. I want you to see that this was twice that they prayed. And it says, after they had fasted and prayed a second time, which is again a gesture of earnestly seeking the Lord's guidance, then they placed their hands on them and sent them out. Now, I want you to think about this. This is a baby church in Antioch. They have five key leaders there, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit says, "I'm going to take two of your key leaders, Barnabas and Saul, and I want them to go someplace else." What would be the natural reaction of a church today? No, 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 no. We want to keep these guys. We're not done with them yet. And yet, the Holy Spirit says, no, set them apart. So when they prayed and confirmed that with the Lord, it says, then they laid hands on them. Now, this is a little different because it doesn't relate to ministry. It says, the Lord has called you to a task, and we now commend you to the Lord, and we support you in this task. That first mission trip lasted about 2 years, and directed by the Holy Spirit, they were first to go to Cyprus. And in order to get to Cyprus, one had to travel from Antioch to the seaport city, which is Seleucia. They traveled 75 miles down to the city here on the north, which is Salamis on Cyprus. Now, that seems like a logical place because that would be Barnabas's home. And Cyprus is 135 miles long, 60 miles wide, so it's a fairly large territory there. And when they ride in Salamis, where's the first place they go? The Jewish synagogue. Does that seem odd to you? They're going to the Gentiles, right? So where's the first place they go? To the synagogue. Now that seemed a little odd to me. But as we continue to learn about Paul and his readings, in Romans 1:12, he tells us the first place he always goes is to the synagogue, because that's his heart is for his people, that they would come to recognize Jesus is the Messiah. But think about this as well. Who else was associated with a synagogue? Do you remember about the Gentiles? We had God-fearing Gentiles. And they were allowed to come to the synagogues. And God-fearing Gentiles were those that already believed that Yahweh was the one true God. But they didn't want to be full Jews. They didn't want to go through circumcision, dietary laws. So if you were going to go to those who are already searching for the Lord, where's a good place? The Jewish synagogue. And you will see that this is always where Paul starts until essentially he's kicked out. He also reminds us again that John Mark is there also as a helper. Now, John Mark is going to become an important character as the spread of the gospel continues. So it's good to remember a little bit who he is. I just told you he's a cousin of Barnabas. And which gospel did he write? The second one called Mark, yeah. But whose story was it? Whose story was he recording? Peter's story. And it's very interesting because John Mark, in his own Gospel of Mark, lets us know that he was with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was arrested. In fact, Mark 14:51 and 52, he describes himself as a young man. And he says, there was a young man there wearing nothing but a linen garment, and he was following Jesus. But when they seized him, the young man, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. So we know that John Mark was there. Now think about this. If he's an eyewitness to Jesus' arrest, he's helping Barnabas and Saul in the teaching ministry. He's not just a side person, because were Saul or Barnabas there when Jesus was arrested? No, they weren't. So we find that John Mark becomes an eyewitness here. So after preaching the gospel in Salamis, they travel then 106 miles to the Roman capital city, which is Paphos, which is on this side of the island here. And as they go along, they preach. Now, we're going to learn a lot about missionary tours. They preach as they travel, but they will go to the main city, generally on the trade route, and spend an extended period of time there teaching and training. Why? Because it has the most effective way of reaching the most people. So in this case, Paphos is the largest city. And as they arrive, they meet a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet by the name of Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant to the proconsul Sergius Paulus. A proconsul is a governor, and it also tells us that he was an intelligent man. That's important, because who's he under the influence of? Well, nobody. He's intelligent. He's thinking. And he initiates a call to Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of the Lord. Did anything strike you odd about the sorcerer Bar-Jesus? He was Jewish. A Jewish sorcerer. That just didn't sound... We've heard of Jewish false prophets, but in this case we have a Jewish sorcerer. And apparently that was not uncommon in the first century. Nor was it that a Roman leader would have a spiritual advisor. I thought about that today. Even our own president calls up various pastors to ask for guidance in certain areas. Well, Sergius Paulus also had a spiritual advisor, but this part, he happened to be part of his entourage or his attendants, and it was this sorcerer named Bar-Jesus. He also has a title named Elymas, however you want to say it. Anyway, that means magician or sorcerer. I thought, how would I say it here? Well, we've got Pastor Frank over there. Frank is his name, but pastor is his title. So you can refer to him either as Pastor or Frank. In this case, he can either be Bar-Jesus, which is his name. Interesting, means son of Jesus or son of Joshua. Or by Elymas, which means sorcerer or magician. So after introducing Sergius Paulus, Luke points out that it's this point that Saul no longer uses his Hebrew name, but his Roman name, Paulus. Interesting. Sergius Paulus, and now Paul is using his name, Paulus, which incidentally means little. Throughout the Bible, we've seen the importance of name, right? God changed names. Abram became Abraham. Jacob became Israel. Jesus also changed Simon's name to Peter. And the apostles changed Joseph's name to Barnabas to reflect the way he was. In this case, Saul changes his own name. Quite often you hear that God changed Saul's name. He didn't. Saul changed his name to Paul, taking his Roman name, because why? He is now beginning his ministry to Gentiles. And so he takes the name Paulus or Paul. So verse 9 says, then Saul, who was also called Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit. He looked straight at Elymas and said, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? This is a strong condemnation. In this case, Paul is very much acting as a prophet. He's delivering a message from the Lord. He says, the hand of the Lord is against you. In other words, this is God's judgment. And he says, for a time you're going to be blinded and you will be unable to see the light. Did you think about that? What happened to Saul on the road to Damascus? The same thing. The Lord blinded him. And during that time, he had a wonderful opportunity to get to know his Savior, didn't he? And he had a real time of learning. I wonder if he thought about this, because Elymas is Jewish. Maybe he would come to know the truth. Incidentally, his name, son of Jesus or son of Joshua, Jesus or Joshua means God is salvation. So he's carrying the name son of salvation. And Saul/Paul says, no, you're really a son of the devil. The result was instantaneous. It said a mist of darkness came over him. He groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand, just as Paul had done. I want us to see that once again we see the power of God over Satan. How many times did Jesus in his ministry have to come against Satan? And he did that in order to what? Authenticate that he was indeed from God. Here we find Paul at the beginning of his ministry to the Gentiles coming against the darkness of Satan, authenticating that he's from God. And what happened? It said the proconsul saw what happened and believed, because he was amazed at just what he saw? No. At the teaching of the Lord. Remember, he's an intelligent man. You can't just show him some magic and then he'll believe. It was the teaching in conjunction with the authority of God that turned Sergius Paulus to belief in Jesus as the Messiah. Now, I wish we had a lot of evidence about Sergius Paulus and what happened after this. Archaeologist tells us that he served in Cyprus from the years 41 to 47 AD, because there's rocks there, foundations of buildings with his name and the fact that he was a great patron there. We also find him over in the other Antioch, which is in Pisidian Antioch. So we know that he was very much an important figure, but that's all we know about him. But it's interesting, because if Herod Agrippa died in 44 AD and Sergius Paulus was proconsul from 41 to 47, then we know that this date has to be somewhere between 44 and 47. So that really narrows down when this first missionary tour began. Well, in conclusion, in our application today, I really want to look at this church in Antioch, because to us as Gentiles, this really is our Jerusalem. This is where everything began to move forward so the gospel could come to you and to me. And I wanted to look at this church because it, like Irvine, is multicultural. And the leadership of the church reflected that. And I thought, if we're going to reach out to our community, it's important that we reflect who's in our community, not just assume everybody is going to be just exactly like me. How thankful I am that Jesus didn't say, no, the gospel's only for Jews, it's only for Jerusalem or Judea, but that it was for everybody. One of the things I really like about this class, both the morning and the evening, is that we do have different nationalities. We do have different places that we've come from, and yet in Christ we're all one, right? Paul is going to tell us, we're not men, we're not women, we're not Jews, we're not Gentiles, we're not slave, and we're not free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And I think that's exciting. They were also a mission-oriented church. They weren't inward-looking, but they were outward-looking. They had every reason to want to keep their key leaderships for themselves. But they didn't. They recognized that the gospel needed to get out to all the world, and they were willing to share. And I've got a secret that I'll let you in on. God doesn't really care about our buildings or our programs. He's interested in changed lives. He's interested in everybody having an opportunity to have an encounter with a risen Savior. That's why we exist. That's why we are to be disciples, not for buildings, not for programs, but to get the good news, the gospel, out to all that will believe. Also, they were a praying church. And because they were a praying church, the Holy Spirit was able to guide and direct them. This is key. This is essential. When people ask, how come we don't see the same things happening today that were happening then? Or how do I know what God is saying? Or how can I know the guidance? The answer is right here. You must spend time in prayer, seeking the Lord. As we come to know Jesus, what's the first thing He did every morning? He got up and spent time with the Father getting direction, and John tells us He never did or said anything other than what the Father directed. So that's really the key. But it's interesting because in the Bible, often attached to prayer is fasting. And fasting, the main purpose is to provide a state of uninterrupted concentration, what makes it possible to discern the will of the Lord. We can't be hurried. We have to spend time. I like the way the Scottish evangelist Thomas Chalmers explained prayer. Sometimes we think prayer is just something we do, something on a checklist. He said, prayer does not enable us to do a great work for God. Prayer is a great work for God. Prayer does not enable us to do a great work for God. Prayer is the great work that we do. In fact, it's prayer that changes things. And that's what was happening at this church. They were willing to send out their best with their blessing, recognizing that God had called them, but there was a part that the church played. They sent them out, but they continued to pray for them. They continued to do the spiritual battle for those that were out there spreading the gospel. They also supported them financially. As we will come to see in the days ahead, missionary work or evangelistic work is very difficult work. Satan will come against them in every opportunity he has. And without the power of prayer and without doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit, it is totally ineffective. But done with prayer and under the Holy Spirit, the world is changed. So our story is going to continue next week as they go from Cyprus to the other Antioch. All right, so let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the story of how the gospel went from Antioch and began to spread out. I thank you for this church as a role model for our church today. Help each one of us to recognize the call of your Holy Spirit upon not only our own lives, but that of others. And help us to be faithful to the call you have placed on us and to support those that you have called through prayer. I pray that you would teach us the importance of prayer and that it is not just something we do, but it is one of the most important acts of you and that we can do for you. Give us strength and endurance as we go to our knees in prayer. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.